Tonight we're going to conclude our excursus from Genesis 17 on the subject of circumcision. We had the Lord's Supper this morning for the purpose of arranging the food of our spiritual feast today, arranging that meal in a sequence which I hope is more palatable and digestible for you, having had a concentrated study of Revelation 1, verse 8 in our Sunday school hour, and then a lighter but no less important study and message in conjunction with the Lord's Supper and Jesus' teaching on the leaven of the Pharisees, we now come to a time this evening once again to gird up the loins of our minds and to give ourselves to this topical study of the circumcision, of the significance of circumcision. And I've arranged the material this way today because tonight is going to be an occasion in which you're required to put your thinking caps on and to think through some doctrinal issues and their implications for us as the people of God. It is my prayer that God will enable us, enable me with you to handle the Word of God accurately in this very delicate subject before us tonight as we consider this matter of circumcision and baptism. Now, we have studied the significance of circumcision in the past seven sermons in this series. We were introduced to this Abrahamic rite in our studies of the life of Abraham when we entered into Genesis chapter 17. Being introduced to that subject, we then launched into a topical study in which we traced the significance of circumcision through the Old Testament, on into the ministry of John the Baptist, into the teachings of Jesus Christ, into the experience of the early church and the writings of the New Testament epistles. We learned in that study to distinguish between the external rite of circumcision, by which Abraham's tribe is distinguished from Gentile nations, and the internal work of heart circumcision, by which the new covenant people of God in particular are distinguished from the nations. We've looked at every passage in the New Testament where circumcision is referenced, and in our study we have learned how the New Testament takes this old covenant term of ceremonial law and uses it with new covenant significance. That it is employed in the New Testament to describe the life of holiness. A life of holiness. We need to recognize this principle of interpretation. That whenever the New Testament employs the language of Old Covenant ceremonial law, we're trafficking in the doctrine of sanctification. We're trafficking in the doctrine of holiness. So when we read in our New Testaments about sacrifices, and Romans 12:1, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, we're in the doctrine of sanctification. When we read in 2 Peter 2:5 about our being a new covenant priesthood, it's old covenant ceremonial language of priesthood, but it's being employed in New Covenant significance to describe us as a people sanctified unto God for the worship, for the purpose of worship. When we read the language of the temple, that we are the temple of God individually, corporately, we're talking about what we are in our sanctity, in holiness. And the foundational issue of holiness, the foundational issue of Christian holiness, is, as I emphasized, the life of holiness. Holiness is a living phenomenon in the New Covenant. And holiness is rooted in life. The doctrine of sanctification is anchored to the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. And the new birth itself is not only a life-giving work of God, it is a cleansing, sanctifying, making holy as well. Paul describes it in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In the work of the new birth, in regeneration, there is a cleansing, there is a sanctifying, and there is an invigorating, a renewing, a coming to life. Regeneration both makes alive and cleanses. It is the very taproot of Christian holiness. Now, we studied the significance of circumcision, and we've seen that it is a cleansing ritual. It is a cutting away of that which defiles. Our studies have led us to understand that when we in our New Testaments read of hearts that are being circumcised, as we do in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that we are talking about regeneration. We are talking about the new birth. Those who have their hearts circumcised are those who have the flesh nature cut away, those who are cleansed, those who are made alive by the cutting away of the old nature in conjunction with the impartation of life in the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new birth, a new life." So when the Old Testament prophetically describes heart circumcision, summoning us, as it does in several occasions, you remember, to have the heart circumcised, and when the New Testament comes along and describes new covenant circumcision with the language of a working of the Spirit upon the heart, we're talking about the new birth. We're talking about the foundational work of God in the Christian that generates into and produces a life of holiness. And a life of holiness is essentially the evidence that a man has been born again, that he has been regenerated, that the Spirit of God has come and performed a cleansing work upon his heart, a circumcising of the heart, in cleansing, washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, that I hope sounds like review to all of you. And if all we had to do was to consider the New Testament passages and assert our convictions as I have just done, we at this juncture could happily return to Genesis 17, pick up where we left off there in our study in the life of Abraham, and continue on in our exposition of that Old Covenant patriarch, Old Testament patriarch. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 reads that the elder in the church is not only to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. And it is incumbent upon me in this discussion of the significance of circumcision to say something about the practice of infant baptism. Because the practice of infant baptism is justified by many as they interpret baptism to be the new covenant counterpart of the Abrahamic rite of circumcision. So tonight I want to speak to that approach, to that interpretation, and in the process, clarify why it is that we are Baptists. Now, this is a huge discussion. And I'm not going to be able to say all that can be said or could be said or maybe should be said. But I pray that what I do say will be true and that it will be said in love. Depending upon your exposure to this issue, you will have different levels of benefit from this message tonight. But I pray that all of us will indeed benefit. I do believe that infant baptism, otherwise known as paedobaptism, is an error. And as with all error, it affects sad and even disastrous results in the church and in the lives of men. Now, there are variant strands of paedobaptists. Some, like Roman Catholics, are sacramentalists. And they teach essentially baptismal regeneration. That baptism washes away original sin, and baptism guarantees life in the kingdom. They lead people to think that as long as they have been baptized, then they are safe, that they are saved. And any of us who have attended funerals of our Roman Catholic friends have heard this kind of language. And even though we might know the man or woman in the casket to be a very flagrant, profligate sinner, as long as that individual can claim to have been baptized by the Roman Church as an infant, then they're pronounced clean and safe and secure. We're not going to address that approach to infant baptism tonight. My discussion on this subject over the years, however, has been with evangelical paedobaptists, not sacramentalists, but evangelicals. By and large, Presbyterian brethren. If you walk into my library, I have a series of pictures on my library, all of whom are former Westminster professors, all paedobaptists, all Presbyterians. If you were to close your eyes and spin around in my library and just fall forward and hit whatever book you happen to hit, chances are it'll be written by a Presbyterian paedobaptist. I have great respect and great love for many of these who hold this perspective on baptism. We have men who have come into this pulpit who hold to this perspective, to a paedobaptist perspective on baptism. We have attended conferences ourselves and have gained great benefit spiritually from many dear brethren who hold to these perspectives and who preach the kingdom of God in truth and grace. No doubt with me, some of their faces are materializing in your mind's eye even as I speak. And we need to keep their faces before us as we embark upon this consideration tonight, because we do validate the reality of spiritual life in them and true spiritual fellowship in them. And they are men as evangelicals who do not teach baptismal regeneration. They administer the ordinance of baptism, which is in fact a sprinkling, and not an immersion, but a sprinkling, to the infants of believing parents for the purpose of bringing the child into the covenant community and thus including that child among those who are uniquely blessed by the grace of Christ in the new covenant. They do not claim that baptism saves the child, but they do teach that the child, having been baptized, has a claim on account of the faith of the parents and a responsibility later on account of the rite of baptism to be connected to the new covenant community, the church, and to have a unique position in relation to the promises of the gospel. So as I speak tonight, I want us to keep the faces of particular beloved brethren in mind, those who advocate paedobaptism with conviction and good conscience, even to remember those, some from our own number, who have gone from us and have had their children sprinkled and have joined with paedobaptist churches. I do not desire to deny the integrity of their faith or of their salvation, but I do desire to direct our congregation in the way of obedience to the Word of God as I understand it. Let not many of you become teachers, for theirs is a stricter judgment. And I can only teach you what I am convinced the Bible teaches, knowing that I will give an account to Jesus Christ. This brings us into our study this evening to consider, first of all, a paedobaptist presentation. As I say, this issue is huge. Volumes have been written on this subject, and no doubt, were a paedobaptist present among us tonight, he would correct my representation of his views, for as with Baptists, paedobaptists differ among themselves and are various strands and types. We do not address this issue for the sake of debate, but because this subject is pressed upon us in our study of Abraham and of Genesis 17 in particular, and in order to present a concise Paedo-Baptist perspective, I have distributed to you tonight page 38 of the New Geneva Bible Study Bible, a solidly reformed study Bible that has solidly reformed notations and study helps. And if you were studying the life of Abraham in this Bible, reading through to chapter 17, you would come to chapter 17 and you would turn the page, and on page 38 there is an insert entitled Infant Baptism. And you would read what is before you. Baptizing the infant children of believers, sometimes called paedobaptism, in the belief that this accords with God's revealed will, has been the historic practice of most churches. However, the worldwide Baptist community, which includes distinguished Reformed thinkers, disputes this practice. Baptists insist that membership in local congregations is only for those who have publicly professed a personal faith. The argument often includes the claim that Christ instituted baptism primarily as a public profession of faith, and that this profession is part of the definition of baptism, with the result that infant baptism is not really baptism at all. On this ground, Baptist churches re-baptize persons baptized in infancy who have come to faith. From the Baptist standpoint, they have never been baptized. Historic Reformed theology contests the view that only adult believers' baptism is true baptism, and it rejects the exclusion of believers' children from the visible community of faith. These differences regarding the nature of the visible church form the background for all discussions of infant baptism. The practice of infant baptism is neither prescribed nor forbidden in the New Testament, nor is it explicitly illustrated, though some argue that in the New Testament practice of household baptisms probably included infants and small children. Rather, the scriptural case for baptizing believers' infants rests upon the parallel between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, Genesis 17:11, Romans 4:11, Colossians 2:11-12, and on the claim that the principle of family solidarity in the covenant community, the church as it is now called, was not affected by the transition from the old to the new form of God's covenant brought about by the coming of Christ. Infant children of believers have the status of covenant children, and therefore should be baptized, just as Jewish male infants had previously been circumcised. The Old Testament precedent requires it, and there are no divine instructions explicitly revoking this principle. Further evidence that the principle of family solidarity continues in the New Testament period is found in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul notes that even the children of but one Christian parent are relationally and covenantally holy, that is, set apart to God together with the one Christian parent. So the principle of parent-child solidarity still stands, as Peter also indicated in his Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:39. And if infants are deemed members of the visible covenant community with their parent, it is fitting to give them the sign of covenant status and of their place in the covenant community. In fact, it would be unfitting for the church to withhold it. This fitness is demonstrated in that when circumcision was the sign of covenant status and community inclusion, God commanded it to be done, Genesis 17:9-14. Against these arguments, Baptists allege that first, circumcision was primarily a sign of Jewish ethnic identity, so the parallel between it and Christian baptism is mistaken. Second, that under the new covenant, the requirement of personal faith before baptism is absolute. And third, that practices not explicitly recognized and approved in Scripture must not be brought into church life. Certainly, all adult church members must profess faith personally before the church. Communions that baptize infants provide for this in confirmation, or the equivalent. The Christian nurture of Baptist and paedo-Baptist children will be similar. They will be dedicated to God in infancy, either by baptism or by a rite of dedication. They will be brought up to live for the Lord and led to the point of publicly professing faith in confirmation or baptism. After this, they will enjoy full communicant status. The ongoing debate is not about nurture, but about God's way of defining the church. It is sometimes said that infant baptism leads to a false presumption that the rite by itself guarantees the child's salvation. In the absence of biblical instruction on its meaning, this unfortunate misconception is possible. But it should be remembered that such a misunderstanding is equally possible in the case of an adult believer's baptism. See the warning in baptism on Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. So there's the note. There's the teaching. There's a succinct paedo-Baptist presentation. This brings us, secondly, to a Reformed Baptist response. Now, I will elaborate later this evening, but the article defines several issues that are indeed to the point. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, this whole matter of visible and invisible church needs to be examined. This parallel between circumcision and baptism needs to be examined. And the concept of family solidarity in the New Covenant needs to be examined. And those things we need to look at. Other doctrines relate to these issues, and they'll be noted along the way. Let me make this observation of this brief article. The Baptist position is not distorted in this article, but neither is it complete, and it couldn't be in this short compass of words. This is a huge issue. But at this point, let's use the Geneva Study Bible's article in order to look at the several passages that the article itself has cited to examine this claim for the, quote, scriptural case for baptizing the believer's infants, unquote. Let's look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Let's look at the passages that are mentioned. Genesis 17 and verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It's the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. Asking the question, when was Abraham justified? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. And going on, and the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So here is this language of the sign and the seal. Oftentimes when you read paedo-Baptist writers, they use this language, sign and seal, sign and seal. And I believe it's derived from Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Covenants have their respective signs in the Bible. The Noahic covenant was given a sign of the rainbow. The Old Covenant has its sign, and it was the Sabbath. You can examine that in the words of Exodus 31, verse 13 through 17. And what's the sign of the new covenant? Now, I ask this question in all genuine interest and confess to you that my answer is an honest attempt to answer it with the light that I presently have. because I have not found a sign used in the New Testament to define a ritual like it's used in the Old Covenant, in the Abrahamic Covenant, to describe the ritual of circumcision. There are some who believe that the Lord's table, particularly the blood of Christ, is the sign of the New Covenant. When we read in Luke 22 and verse 20, "This is the covenant in my blood," or Matthew 26, 28, "My blood of the covenant," the blood of Christ is a sign, or is the representative token, if you will, of the New Covenant. Let me suggest that a good candidate for the sign of the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit Himself. For we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, of the language of being sealed. We have this language of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit in Christ. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is said to be that which is the seal. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. The implication being that the Holy Spirit is the seal, is the insignia, is the mark of ownership, is the mark that distinguishes we who are in Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:14 that it is the Holy Spirit who is the blessing of Abraham who has come to the Gentiles. I'm inclined to think that it is in fact the Holy Spirit who is the distinctive trait of the New Covenant life and blessing. The Holy Spirit is Himself the evident manifestation of New Covenant life and blessing, for a man cannot say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. This interpretation aligns itself quite nicely with the idea of paralleling Abrahamic circumcision with New Covenant regeneration. If indeed circumcision is Old Covenant language describing in type and prefigurement the work of the Spirit in regeneration, then circumcision is paralleled in the New Testament not by the rite of baptism, but by the work and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And if He indeed is indeed the sign, then the indicator, the evidence of a man or a woman or boy or girl who is truly united to Christ in the blessings of the New Covenant is the evidence of a transformed life by the power of the God who raises the dead. A change that is likened unto a man coming out of a grave. A change only wrought by the power of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who is the evident indicator of New Covenant realities. Not rituals, but the Spirit. Back to Romans 4 and verse 11. Paedobaptists point to this verse. As I say, you read them in the language of sign and seal, and this is the verse that I believe they often refer to in the use of these terms, sign and seal. And they point to this verse, Romans 4:11, in order to build a case that circumcision had spiritual and redemptive significance in the Abrahamic covenant, and in the New Covenant, or rather the Old Covenant, in the Abrahamic Covenant and in the Old Covenant, and therefore it cannot be, quote, as the article says, a sign of Jewish ethnic identity, unquote. It had to have spiritual significance. Now we traced that through and said that yes, it did have spiritual significance. In the case of whom? In the case of Abraham. And the case of all those who believed as Abraham believed. You see, this interpretation fails to differentiate what I have attempted to maintain before you in this course of this series of studies, to distinguish between the external rite and the internal reality. It also is an interpretation that fails to hear what Paul actually says in verse 11. Look at it. Pray that God give you eyes like laser beams that see what is there and sees only what is there. What does it say? Who is being spoken of? Abraham. All of the pronouns are individual, singular pronouns, third person singular pronouns. He. Who? Abraham. Singular. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he, Abraham, had while uncircumcised. It's talking about Abraham. It's talking about Abraham the believer. That's what Paul actually says. He's talking about what the rite of circumcision signified in its spiritual and redemptive significance to the believer, Abraham. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is an argument bringing us to the conclusion that circumcision is irrelevant to the subject of justification by faith. Abraham, says Paul, was justified while he was uncircumcised. And all the Gentiles in Roman church are looking at one another and go, hey, that's like you and me, isn't it? Yeah, Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. You see. The whole argument is the irrelevance of this rite. And verse 11 tells us what that rite meant to Abraham the believer. It doesn't say what it meant to the entirety, to the entire company of those who were also circumcised with Abraham in Genesis 17, like Ishmael and the perhaps couple hundred other men who were also circumcised. It doesn't say anything about what it meant to them. They received an external rite that identified them, yes, tribally and ethnically with Abraham the patriarch, but for Abraham the believer, that ordinance had spiritual redemptive significance. The external rite of circumcision signified the reality of internal faith that already existed in Abraham prior to the circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had, implying the fact that it marked Abraham as a justified man, which he was in chapter 15 of Genesis before we got to chapter 17, because he is justified simply by faith. The purpose being, says Paul, that he might be the father of all who believe. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Get the ritual out of your thinking. The issue is faith. Even if we are to align in our thinking baptism with circumcision, as they are some sort of two initiatory rites, we see that the rite is administered to a believer. If anything, it's administered to a believer. If the argument says, well, Abraham is our paradigm. Abraham was circumcised. Well, he was circumcised when he was a believer. If the argument says, well, circumcision has redemptive spiritual significance, and all of those other people were circumcised, I say, Paul does not talk about all those other people right here. He's telling you what about Abraham. And he does, he's third person singular pronouns. He. Next text is Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This was the focus of our last study in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I don't want to re-preach my last sermon on this subject. But let me remind you that we saw when Paul talks about a circumcision without hands, he is talking about the internal circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, and he is describing the new birth. He is talking about regeneration there. He goes on to describe regeneration evidencing itself by faith. For Paul says again in Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Regeneration will evidence itself by faith. And on the testimony of that evident faith, it is warranted that the disciple then is to identify with Christ's death in the ordinance of baptism. I believe that baptism here is brought into the discussion to emphasize the larger argument of the apostle that we are complete in Jesus Christ, verse 10, that we are united to Jesus Christ, particularly in His death and in His resurrection. And that baptism in this argument is the emblem of our union with Christ in His death, as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" The circumcision without hands is not baptism here, my friends. That's two distinct things. Regeneration is not baptism. Paul's argument and Paul's point in Colossians 2 is our union with Christ. Union with Him in His death and His resurrection. Paul moves then to our union with Christ's resurrection in the middle of verse 12. Remember, the numbers are not part of the inspired Word of God. Paul moves to the issue of our union with the resurrection, with the resurrected Christ in verse 12. In the NASV, we read the words, "in which also." You notice that those are the words, if you can see them, you can't. In the Greek, these words can be also translated in context, "in whom also," or "in Him also." And you see that there at the beginning of verse 11, "in Him you were also circumcised." And then in the middle of verse 12, "in which," or "in whom," or "in Him you were also." The "in whom also" are the exact same words in verse 11 and verse 12. And it's both of that phrase is a grammatical hinge. It is a grammatical turning point. And now at this point in verse 12, where Paul says, "in whom you were also raised up with Him," the hinge is moving from union with Christ in His death, in baptism, now "in whom also you were raised up with Him," focusing now upon union with Christ in His resurrection. Therefore, being, quote, "raised up with Him," unquote, is not describing the individual coming up out of the waters of baptism. And as I said before, as a Baptist, that would be an attractive interpretation of this passage. But it is, as Paul says, we are raised up with Him. How? You look at your text here. Don't look at me. How? Through faith. Through faith. Through faith. He's not talking about a ritual here. He's talking about union with Christ through faith. Baptism is depicting our union with His death. You're baptized into His death, Romans 6:3. And by faith in Him, in the God who raises the dead, we are joined to Him and raised up with Him by faith. Baptism only serves a place in the overall argument of the Apostle Paul, which is you are complete in Christ, you are joined to Christ, specifically in His death and in His resurrection. Notice, get this point down. Context is king. Because when you continue to read, and the article that we're working from does mention verse 11 and 12, but yo, verse 13 is there too. And verse 13 has language of circumcision in it. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." The contrast is between the uncircumcision of your flesh, a state of spiritual death, and being made alive. Spiritual uncircumcision is unregeneration, the lack of the new life. Being made alive is the new birth. The contrast in verse 13 is the contrast between death and life. And the only way to rectify a dead man's problems is to raise him from the dead. And that's what happens in regeneration. I read my textbooks that way, friends. I read my theological friends that way. And when they quote a scripture, and I'm going through, I'm going to look it up in my Bible. And when they say, look at verse 12, verse 11 and 12, I'll say, okay, let me see what 9 and 10 says, and let me see what 13 and 14 says too. Let me see the whole thing. Don't just show me the little part you want me to look at. Let me look at the entire thing. And when I read verse 13, I find more language about circumcision there. And it has nothing to do with baptism, but everything to do with being made alive. Next verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy, or they are sanctified. Now, my friends, the Presbyterian logic applied to this verse that tells us that our unbelieving children ought to be baptized because they have a believing parent, that same logic applied to this verse would obligate the church to baptize the unbelieving spouse as well, would it not? And yet that very same argument says that only believing adults are to be baptized. But the logic that they apply to baptizing a child from this passage would compel us to baptize an unbelieving spouse as well. For the logic drives us to ask the question, if I as a believing father can have my children, unbelieving, baptized, why can't I as a believing husband have my unbelieving wife baptized too? Sanctify. Your children are holy. Does in fact mean, as the word sanctify means, to be separated out from the world and set apart in relation to God. But to say, as the Geneva Bible, the Geneva Study Bible says, that this child thereby is, quote, covenantally holy, is to read theological language and categories into the text that's not in the text. And as I'll mention, my friends, I do believe that unbelieving family members of a true Christian are sanctified. I believe this passage. I believe unbelieving members of a true Christian are sanctified by virtue of family relation to that individual. But that doesn't mean that those unbelievers are to be given a church ordinance and brought into membership in the church. The next passage in the article is Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, Peter's preaching. We're told that this is the principle of parent-child solidarity. As Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. It astounds me how many times my Presbyterian brethren quote this passage and they stop it at the promise is for you and for your children. Again, that's why I look it up in my Bible. Let me see what the rest of the verse says, and let me see what it says around it, and let me see what it says about the same thing in other passages and so forth. Brethren, those who receive this promise, receive the promise because they are as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. So the determining issue is sovereign election, not family relation. And yet the elect will come from your children. What's children? The audience there. The elect will come from you and your children, you Jews. And they will also come from as many as are far off. Those Gentiles out there too. But if they come from among your children, or if they come from among the pagans that are far off, they come because they've been sovereignly called by God. Not because they stand in relation to God because of their being your children. My friends, if our children come to faith, it is because of grace and their relationship to Christ. It is not because of blood and their relationship to us as their parents. This brings us to itemize the issues in this discussion. The first issue is biblical theology and redemptive history. Big words, I know. But what that means is, it is the approach by which we understand the history of God's saving dealings with men, by which we understand the development of truth through the course of our entire Bible. Biblical theology and redemptive history is at issue in this discussion because the Paedo-Baptist asserts that there is an immediate, direct connection between between Abrahamic circumcision and New Covenant baptism. And as I say, this is huge. Volumes are written on this. Doctoral dissertations are done on this. This thing is big. This has to do with one's approach to the entire Bible. It has to do with how one sees the various connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It has to do with biblical theology, the theology of the Bible as a whole, and redemptive history, the way in which God has administered His saving grace to people throughout the passage of time. This issue is addressed in our London Baptist Confession in chapter 7, the chapter entitled On the Covenants. Our Baptist forefathers revised chapter 7 and changed the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration on the Covenants, who also revised and changed the Presbyterian Westminster Confession on the Covenants. So in this historical attempt of our Baptist forefathers to stand in London in 1689 and say, yo, we're not the Anabaptists out here, folks. We are in line with Orthodox, solid Reformed Christianity, and we want to identify with the Westminster Divines. We want to identify with the Congregationalists, with John Owen and those guys. We want to show our continuity. We want to show our agreement. We want to show that we are in confessional agreement with these dear brethren. When it comes to the issue of the covenant, they make it very clear that this is where we all disagree. Because everybody's confession is different when it comes to this matter of the covenants. This issue of how do we connect what God does in Old Covenant and Abrahamic Covenant and New Covenant and this large issue. Now, in general, our Presbyterian brethren will emphasize continuity between the covenants, that there is a continued directness and an alignment of continuity between the covenants in general. In general, our Baptist brethren will emphasize a discontinuity. And they will point out how in the administration of grace the covenants have been changed, and the covenants change, and they're different. Reformed Baptists, we get clipped from both sides, which must mean we're doing something right, but Reformed Baptists emphasize too much continuity, according to our Baptist friends, and too much discontinuity, according to our Presbyterian friends. Now, specifically, in regard to this issue of circumcision and baptism, the Presbyterians come in their typical way and emphasize continuity. And they assert that Old Covenant circumcision aligns in continuity with New Testament baptism as an initiatory rite to be administered to infants, to children. And the rationale, and you've got to catch this, the rationale for circumcising an infant in the Old Testament is used to justify the baptizing of an infant in the New Covenant, because the assumed connection is one of continuity, that circumcision equals baptism. Therefore, the arguments that justify circumcising an infant because of continuity, those same arguments justify baptizing an infant, because there is this immediate definition, circumcision equals baptism. Now, brethren, after 7 sermons on this subject, I hope you have enough light from Scripture to make an informed decision on this issue. We've studied all the New Testament texts that have to do with the issue of baptism. That have to do with the issue of circumcision. And in only one passage, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, did we find circumcision mentioned in any grammatical proximity to the word baptism. And I argued that the two are not equated in that text. In no other passage does the New Testament compel us to discuss baptism when we're studying the significance of circumcision. Has that not been your experience in the past seven studies that we've had together? I mean, my friends, listen, if I'm not giving you your Bible, go to some other church. Is that right? There's only been one time in our study of all the New Testament citations on circumcision where we have been compelled by virtue of the text to talk about the issue of baptism. Now, when we realize, however, the distinction between the external rite and the internal reality of heart circumcision and trace that strand of prophetic truth from the old covenant into the new, we do find that there is a continuity between the covenants on this issue of circumcision. And the continuity has to do with the internal spiritual core of living faith that connects and identifies all the people of God in every epoch and every covenantal administration. The Old Testament call for heart circumcision is continued in the New Testament and becomes the language that describes the work of spiritual regeneration and a life of holiness. When it comes to the rite of circumcision, we agree with the Apostle Paul. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. Right? Then we have to say to our Presbyterian brethren, if you insist upon equating baptism with circumcision, then we have to say to you, neither infant baptism nor uninfant baptism means anything. Brethren, we simply cannot equate circumcision with infant baptism. And brethren, we can't find infant baptism in our Bibles. A word of personal testimony. In 1983, I sat in the office of the study of the pastor of the Ringo's Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I had a little boy at home, just a few months old. And I was working my way out of the theological woods that I was in, and I was becoming conscientiously reformed. And I was willing to renovate whatever wing in my theological house I had to renovate. And if it meant tearing the walls down and starting from scratch, let's do it. Let's get at it. I was, you know, hey, when you're 29 and an idealist, you're ready to revamp everything, right? I sat in front of this man and I said, here's where I am. Here's my pilgrimage. If you can convince me to go home and sprinkle my infant son, you have yourself a fledgling Orthodox Presbyterian pastor here, because I'm reading a lot of Orthodox Presbyterians and I'm really connecting with an awful lot of what they say. I just can't get over this baptism thing. Can you convince me to become pedobaptist? Load up your pedobaptist cannon, set it there on your desk, aim it at my head, and fire away and see if my head's still on my shoulders when we get done. Don't put anything in that cannon from your church order of worship and from your Westminster standards and everything. Just give me my Bible and convince me from my Bible. And I'm willing. I mean, and where's the cannon? I'm putting my face right in front of it. Right? I mean, I want to get hit. Convince me. Fire away. And I say, yeah, but. Fire away. I say, yeah, but. See, I'd already made out a scheme of how the Great Commission was fulfilled in all of the various baptism references in the book of Acts. Not every element of the Great Commission is there in all of the references, but the composite picture is this is what they were doing. They were making disciples. They were baptizing them, the disciples. And then they, the baptized disciples, were gathering together in local churches in the presence of Christ and being taught. That's what I understood. And the man sat back, folded his arms, and nodded his head and said, "You know, you sound like a Reformed Baptist." And I says, "Yeah, I guess so. Those are two words that probably describe my theology, huh?" And he says, "There are churches that call themselves Reformed Baptists." And I said, "Really? Where?" He said, "In New Jersey." I said, "No kidding." He says, "Yeah." He said, "Have you ever heard of a guy named Al Martin?" I said, "No." He says, "I think he could help you better than me." I got on the phone. "Hey, Al." "Yeah, my name's Al too. Ain't that neat, you know?" I thank God for that Presbyterian brother, because he had enough pastoral sensitivity to deal with me at the point of my conscience. My conscience was not convinced. And we have to have the same sensitivity to our Presbyterian brethren, whose consciences have been ordered in the light of the Word of God. And they will also, as we, give an account to Christ. But brethren, I'm a Reformed Baptist, not because I've come into this thing, you know, having been raised in it and unthinkingly and without any kind of wrestling. I'm a Reformed Baptist because I have interacted with Presbyterians and with Paedobaptists on this issue. It was John Murray's book on infant baptism that convinced me that I was a Reformed Baptist, because everything I was reading by John Murray was convincing me that I was Reformed. And when I saw him and read him on baptism, I stood back and started scratching my head and said, John, what are you doing? This doesn't sound, you don't sound like yourself, John." That's just a little aside. The second issue in this discussion is ecclesiology. The Geneva Study Bible is absolutely correct in its observation, quote, "Differences regarding the nature of the visible church form the background for all discussions of infant baptism," unquote, and, quote, "the ongoing debate is not about nurture of children, but about God's way of defining the church." And I say, amen, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And once again, this view of the church, this idea of visible church and invisible church, which is so prevalent amongst our Presbyterian brethren, this view of the church is the result of a Presbyterian overemphasis upon continuity between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community. And again, this is huge. This is large. When I taught ecclesiology at the academy, this was like two lectures on this stuff. There is in Romans chapter 9, there was, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, an Israel within Israel. And so too, the Presbyterians in continuity take that paradigm of the community and see and look at the church and say, there is a true church within the visible church. There is an invisible church that is truly saved, encased within the Israel, the external outer grouping of the community. That there is the true remnant within the saved community of the church. Now, there is some truth in that. Ladies and gentlemen, there is some truth in that. But I fear that this teaching is infected with Greek Platonistic thinking. And it's motivated by a desire to justify including people, i.e., my baptized child, into the life of the church, including people who we know or reasonably suspect are not in fact converted. And the idea is that we will define the church to be, by definition, a mixed group of unconverted and converted people. The converted people are invisible. The unconverted people mixed with the converted people is what you see as a visible manifestation of the church. Now, brethren, there is some truth in what is being pointed to here. But once again, can anybody show me an invisible church in my Bible? Can anybody show me an invisible church in my Bible? Do we ever read in the New Testament about the church, but you can't see it because it's invisible? Is that really a legitimate category of the doctrine of the church? Because what they're scratching at is the doctrine of salvation. It's the issue of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And what do we have to rectify the problem that we all know is being pointed at here? And that is that within the boundary of the church, we do discover on occasion unconverted people. What do? Do we say, well, that's the way the church is defined to be. It's invisible and it's visible and it's defined to be a mixed community. And so we go on. Many people sadly do precisely that. What does the New Testament do and tell us to do in a situation like that? Exercise what? Church discipline. Why? Why? The unconverted church member sits there and goes, what do you mean church discipline? Why are you doing that? And our answer is, the very definition of the church is such that you, my unconverted friend, do not have warrant to be a member of it. The definition itself means you shouldn't be here if you're not truly a Christian. We don't define the church as mixed with unconverted and converted. We define the church in terms of God's grace, God's salvation, in terms of new covenant realities that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, as God prophesies in Jeremiah chapter 31. You see, the discovery of an unconverted person in our membership is itself contrary to the very definition of what the church is. That's why we exercise church discipline. The solution to that is not to redefine the church as an invisible and visible entity, but to muster the church to tend to its health. That in the discovery of the unconverted, that is contrary to the very definition of what we are as a new covenant people of God. Thirdly, this doctrine of family solidarity that makes such prominence in our brethren's arguments. Let me submit to you that the Presbyterian exercise of baptism is not, in fact, a church ordinance. It is, in its practice, a domestic ordinance. We cannot be confused in the three spheres of divinely constituted human authority: the church, the state, and the family. And when the church and the state get mixed up, things get mixed up. And when the family and the church get mixed up, things get mixed up. And when the family and the state get mixed up, things get mixed up. And if we mix these three spheres, they get mixed up. Are you clear on that? When the church baptizes an infant because of that infant's relationship to the believing dad and mom, baptism is no longer an ecclesiastical church ordinance. It now becomes a domestic ordinance. And the church is subject to the family in the exercise of that infant baptism. Children are baptized in the Presbyterian system because of their relationship to their parent, not because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And yet, the teachings of the New Testament tell us that baptism is an emblem of union with Christ. There is a fundamental defective paradigm in the Presbyterian argument. The Presbyterian argument is thus: as Abraham was to his children, therefore circumcised them, so Christian dad is to his children, therefore baptize them. Right? That's the Presbyterian paradigm. As Abraham is to his children, therefore circumcise them, so Christian dad is to his children, therefore baptize them. Since we reject the equating of baptism and circumcision, we must also reject this relational paradigm. And the paradigm is not as Abraham is to his children, so Christian dad is to his children. The true paradigm, my friends, is this: As Abraham was to his children, so Christ is to his children. That's what we are seeing depicted and testified of in Abraham's faith and in the Abrahamic story. It is pointing us to Christ and Christ's gracious dealings with us as His children. What do you mean, His children? Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me." As Abraham's kids were circumcised because of their relation to him, so too Christians are baptized because of their relationship to Christ. The paradigm is, as Abraham is to his children, so circumcise them, so Christ is to his children, so baptize them. In the home of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of that of Cornelius, and they began to evidence the manifestation of the sign, if you will, please, of the new covenant, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, what did Peter say? "We cannot withhold baptism from these people. We cannot withhold baptism from them." Now, Presbyterians speak of baptism as somehow becoming a promise to their, quote, covenant child. They tell us it does not save them, but somehow it positions the child in relation to gospel promises. It sounds to me like the idea is that baptism makes the child more evangelizable. And it gives him more warrant to believe the gospel. The child has more warrant to believe the gospel because he's been baptized as an infant. But I want to ask you, where is this taught in my Bible? Where is this taught in my Bible? Where is it taught? The same things are true amongst Baptists and amongst evangelicals. Where is infant dedication taught in my Bible? Where is the idea that there is a church ritual performed upon an infant that somehow gives this child more warrant to believe the gospel, makes him more evangelizable, if you will? Where is that taught? Where is this idea of confirmation taught? Can anybody show me where that is in my Bible? Call me simple. I want to get to heaven and I'm going to walk in the light of the Word of God. Where is it in my Bible? I ask this argument. Aren't the promises of the gospel sufficient? Children, do I have to tell you that you should believe in Jesus Christ because you've already been baptized? Or should I tell you that you should believe in Jesus Christ because He is risen from the dead? And because this Word comes to you with the power of the Spirit and the voice of Him who now lives and who says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Is that not sufficient, my dear Christian parent? Is that not sufficient to see your child brought into the kingdom of God? Do we have to add some sort of evangelizable category to our children in order to somehow give them greater proximity to gospel promises? Where does my Bible tell me that baptism somehow bolsters and fortifies God's promises and makes the one who's been sprinkled as an infant more likely to believe? Where is that? Fact is, many verses seem to refute this very argument of family solidarity. John the Baptist told the Pharisees in Matthew 3:8-9, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Well, John, what about family solidarity? John says, God is able to give family solidarity to dead stones. He did that with me. My heart was as dead as a stone before His grace found me, friends. And Jesus in John 8:39, they answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham." And what's the deeds of Abraham? Well, in verse 41, they insinuate that, hey, we don't know where you came from, Jesus. Maybe you're illegitimate. We have God as our father. And Jesus responds in verse 44 and tells them directly, no, Satan is your father. In other words, Abraham's children, without faith and repentance, gain nothing before God. And unless they're converted, and unless they're born again, and unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are in the lap of the evil one. So Jesus says, do the deeds of Abraham. And what was the deeds of Abraham?
believing.
Jesus often destroys this concept of family solidarity in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and following. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Sounds to me that Jesus is standing in the midst of our family relationships, and he comes between me and my wife, and he says, "You better love me more than you love her." And he stands between me and my children, and he says, "You better love me more than you love them." And he stands between me and my mom and me and my dad, and he says, "You better love me more than you love them." And he stands in the midst of this concept of family solidarity and says, "God is able, don't tell me who your father is. Don't tell me who your father is. Tell me whether or not you hear the words of God. Tell me or not you believe in the promises of God. Don't tell me your bloodline. Tell me concerning your faith." And it's in the midst of all of that, fourthly, friends, that I believe the doctrine of the new birth just gets buried underneath all of these rituals. Infant baptism and circumcision, infant baptism and confirmation. I'm sorry, I think those ordinances bury the doctrine of the new birth. And you got too many people in evangelical churches who were sprinkled when they were kids and they were confirmed when they were 13 and 14, and they have no idea who Christ is, what the gospel is, and what spiritual life is all about, have no heart for God, are not living for Christ, and yet they are found within the visible quote-unquote church. And I say, I'm sorry, that does not pass biblical muster. We come to the whole matter of views on children. I refer to you to a series of studies that we did in our church entitled Minors and Membership, done in this church back in 1995. Children, you have tremendous privileges. You have tremendous privileges. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, your mom and dad are told something. They're told, "Children, you're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," that is, your grandmother and your mother, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." We do believe that our children, we do believe that you children have unique blessings, you have unique privileges, but your privileges are given to you in God's providence, not by virtue of some ritual or some church ordinance. Your privileges are that you are sanctified by virtue of coming under the sound and influences of the gospel and its attending grace. The power that the gospel has to be a salty effect upon you, an enlightening effect upon you. You are influenced by the holiness of your believing parents. And our efforts toward you in our parenting, you unconverted children, is to evangelize you and to raise you up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and to see you study your Bible. On the 19th of this month, you're going to recite your Bible verses to us. And as you recite those verses to us, we are praying that God the Spirit is going to open your heart to those Scriptures, so that the Scriptures will teach you, that the Scriptures will give you the wisdom that leads you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeking to do. And you're blessed to have that kind of influence pressed upon your conscience and pressed upon your lives. And we believe that you are sanctified in that sense. You're taken away by the influence of your godly parents from the exposure to the things of the world and brought into the exposure of the kingdom of God, and you hear the promises of the gospel and the summons of gospel appeals and gospel ordinances and demonstration of gospel power in the lives of adults and people all around you, you are in that sense sanctified, brought out from the world, and attached in some way unto God. But we disagree with our Presbyterian friends that we should thereby incorporate you into our church membership, or administer to you an ordinance of baptism. If the children of Abraham were refused baptism by John the Baptist, how much more the children of Aaron? One final observation. We cannot ignore the strong emotional sentiment which pulls upon good and righteous desires for our children. Who more than our own children do we want to see in the kingdom of God? As you picture the faces of multitudes in heaven, or rather in hell, please. If you picture the faces of multitudes in hell, and as you scan the multitudes in hell, and the movie camera comes across the face of your own child, I don't think there's anything more repulsive, anything to which you're more adverse than the concept of the idea of thinking that your own children would be in hell. There is very strong emotional sentiment that factor in to this issue. And I believe that much of the arguments for paedobaptism are the expression of a natural desire for our children's welfare and a Christian desire to see our children saved and to do anything, something that will mark them out and bring them into closer proximity to salvation. To love Christ, however, more than our fathers, more than our mothers, more than our wives and husbands, more than our sons or daughters, that sounds all very nice as rhetorical hyperbole. But to love Christ more than those who are our family members, and to actually choose Christ over them, this is a hard saying. And Jesus says, unless you love me more than you love your own family members, you are not worthy of being my disciple. Only those who are truly born again and pursuing Christ as true disciples are enabled to stand for Christ, even if that means that I have to stand against my own son, or stand against my wife, or stand against my husband, or stand against my dad or my mom, but stand for Christ. And we have to walk over our native sentiment and natural desires for our family to obey Jesus Christ. Well, would that take me? 1 hour and 20 minutes? Next time we return to this study, we will be in Genesis chapter 17. Back into the narrative of the life of Abraham. I trust that this excursus into the significance of circumcision has been instructive for you, and that it will be used of the Holy Spirit to help us live as the true sons of Abraham, circumcised by the Spirit in our hearts, living by faith in the promises of God, which are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen.